board game of Monopoly, an exclusive $2 million Monopoly set. $2 million Monopoly set created by a San Francisco jeweler in 1988. Board was made of 23-karat gold, rubies, and sapphires, topped the chimneys of the solid gold houses and hotels, and the dice have 42 full-cut diamonds for spots. That perfect present for the hard-to-buy-for friend or family member that has everything. Christmas is coming. The longest game of Monopoly ever played was 1,680 hours. That's 70 days of playing Monopoly. Who cares that much about a board game? Certainly, if nothing else, that you could describe that as dedication to the wrong thing. 70 days. Don't tell me that people don't have a fascination with a board game that makes you a millionaire. Why the fascination? Why is it available in 111 countries and in 43 languages? Because there is a universal fleshly desire for people to have more than they have. That's why we want more. More of God, that's a great thing. More of the things this world has to offer, and that's a pathway to trouble. But the bottom line is the popularity of that game points out a universal problem amongst people in the world today. Too many of us in real life act as if the accumulation of wealth and possessions was the goal of the game of life. And it is from the world's perspective. It is not from God's. The goal, let me just give you the end of the sermon from the beginning. The goal of our walk should be contentment. It is well with my soul. Should be the clarion call of every one of us, regardless of health, wealth, or circumstance. Contentment. Am I content with what I have, whether much or whether little? Well, as we look at Matthew chapter 19, Jesus addresses three different issues here. He talks about divorce, and I want to talk more about that Wednesday. It is a pandemic today in our society, more than Ebola ever will be. The little children, and Jesus says, once again, Jesus uses little children as a sermon illustration and points out that once again, we must be just like them. And the third and final section begins in verse 16, and that's what I want to take a look at this morning. If you will turn to Matthew 19 and verse 16, Jesus had been ministering up in the northern part of the country around the Lake of Galilee, but now he crosses over the Jordan River and he is in Gentile Perea. It was called the Transjordan or the area of the Decapolis because there were 10 cities there populated mostly by Greeks. It was under Roman control, but these three issues Jesus addresses there to a fundamentally non-Jewish audience. But what we have before us in verse 16 is this rich young ruler, as he is called, although Matthew doesn't tell us that he was rich. Luke tells us he was a ruler. Matthew tells us he was young. But he was all three. Let's look at this conversation because there is much for us to learn there. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" I have heard that question asked hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of times. What do we as sinful fallen man have to do to get it right with God? Some people say, "I don't believe in God," and that is the position typically of the atheist. But the atheist can no more disprove the existence of God than Christians can prove the existence of Him. He is. He's created the universe. Some have chosen not to believe in Him. But the atheist cannot prove his position, that there is no God. Ask him sometime, any atheist that tells you, "I don't believe in God." Well, atheist means that you dogmatically believe there is no God. Prove it. They can't. You've stopped them right in their tracks with one simple question. But the more religious folks that you and I know will often ask, "What does man have to do to get right with God?" And there is, especially in capitalistic societies like ours, the idea that you have to pay some dues. That you get nothing for free. There are no handouts. What do you have to do to inherit eternal life? The other Gospels tell us that this man was earnest in coming to Jesus. Mark and Luke tell us that he ran to Jesus and fell on his knees. The guy was absolutely sincere. He's not trying to trap Jesus in his words like the Pharisees so often tried to do. Now, because he's rich, he's young, and he's a ruler, he has the three things that the world typically chases after. We chase after youth today, although there's not a thing in the world you can do about getting older. So what we try to do is cosmetically hide the fact that we are getting older. But even if you put on makeup with a putty knife and use a 50-gallon bucket, there's nothing you can do to delay the aging process. Perhaps the appearance, but not the process. And we spend billions of dollars a year on cosmetics to improve the way we look. And hopefully those things make us look younger. Is that the goal? To look 20 on the outside and feel 70 on the inside? Really still have all of the aches and the pains and joint problems and health issues, but look younger on the outside? Is that really the end goal of life? Is life nothing more than appearances? And yes, some of us act like it is. It's not who I am, it's who I appear to be. It's what I want to project, an image that is acceptable in society today. He is young. He has his youth that all the rest of us have been trying to recapture since turning 35. He is rich. And the whole capitalistic society is bent on the attainment of wealth. Now, we all need to eat. We all need to drive cars and have some place to live. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This guy was not only young, which everybody strives after. He had that. He was rich, young and rich. When I was young, I couldn't handle being rich. I frittered away everything I had. Brains show up in life somewhere around 35-ish. Some people put it off longer. Some people are fortunate enough to grasp it earlier. But true wisdom when it comes to your finances usually comes later in life. So most of us were not blessed in our youth with riches. It's like giving a 750-horsepower Dodge Challenger to your teenage kid and say, show restraint. It'll never happen, okay? They can't be trusted with 750 horsepower. I don't care how many promises they make you. Let them buy them a beater, okay? Some four-door 69 Chevy that's fallen apart and got an inline six-cylinder, three-speed on the column. Let them get all of their accidents out of the way in that beast. And then by way of stewardship, tell them, buy your own car. He was rich. He had everything the world chases after. And it says that he was a ruler amongst his people. He had his health in his youth. He had the wealth that the world tells us is everything we should desire today. People tell me that the initial attraction to James Bond movies was not the spy that seemed to never get caught up with, and any time he was in a jam, he could get himself out of it and had cars with machine guns and stuff like that. I was told that the number one thing that people liked about those movies was the appearance of wealth that was displayed. He could go to Monte Carlo and you and I will never see the place. He drove cars that you and I can barely pronounce the names of. He wore suits that were more expensive than I'll make in any given month of my life. That's why people watch James Bond. Oh, I know there were some that looked at it for the girls, but most of us just lusted after the little mini jet airplanes and things like that that were so spiffy because we don't have those things. This rich young ruler, he had youth. He was filthy rich, and he was in a position of societal power. And yet he came to Jesus unsatisfied. The great lie that is foisted upon the world today, if you have those three things, you will be satisfied. If you have your youth, if you have your position in power, if you have your wealth, that's what it takes to be really something in this world. You've got it all then. And yet this guy who had it all came to Jesus and said, yeah, but there's still this aching void in my life that my youth can't fill and my wealth can't buy and my position in society won't meet that need. I have this hurt. But this religious young man asks, what can I do to inherit eternal life? He sounds like the quintessential capitalist. What do I have to do? Do I have to say 500 Hail Marys, 1,000 rosaries? Do I have to give $1 million to the church? What do I have to do to earn eternal life? This is a moral young man. He is a moralist. The moralist always wants to earn God's acceptance by cleaning up his own act, by doing good deeds, rather than just believing in Jesus Christ and receiving the gift of eternal life. There is some sense in capitalistic circles where I can buy anything I need, and people with the most amount of money can have the most amount of their needs met, and yet they can't meet spiritual needs. No amount of money can meet that. In John chapter 6 and verse 28, they ask Jesus, what must we do to do the works that God requires? And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe on the one whom he has sent. Believe in Jesus. Not only are all of your sins washed away, but eternal life is yours. Some people think of eternal life in terms of time, but you miss the point of the quality. You focus on the quantity of time. But quantity of time is not a winning proposition if you're not in the right place. If you're in a penal colony where the prisoners riot all the time and people forcibly tattoo each other and make you eat gruel for food, and it's filled with violent, violent people, if somebody offered you eternal life in that state, you'd say, crud, no. That's not my idea of a blessing. Don't think of eternal life in terms of quantity, but in terms of quality. In heaven, with God, peace and love and joy abound. The angels do his will and work, and there is stuff up there waiting we can't even begin to understand. The essence of eternal life is not a careful calculating methodology by which we keep the commands of God and the rules and the regulations and observances of the Old Testament. The essence of eternal life is love, sacrificial generosity of our hearts towards God and generosity of our hearts towards our fellow man. That's what love does. Love towards God. But the tendency of sinful mankind since Adam and Eve is self-absorption. It is so easy to start focusing on me, my health, my needs, my wants. But that's what this rich young man had. He had all of that. He had his youth and good looks. He had his money. He had his position. And still there was this emptiness, this void inside that none of that stuff fulfilled. The lie of Satan to us today, especially in light of the preaching of the prosperity gospel, is God wants you to be rich now. Then why would you be hungry for heaven? That prosperity teaching ties you to this world and its greed and desire to feed self, and it takes your eyes off of God and heaven. It feeds your flesh, which is why prosperity churches are very popular. That's what your flesh wants to hear. God wants me rich. But there's nowhere in the Bible that says God wants you rich. But people flock to those kind of churches because that's what your flesh wants to hear. But here's the deal. No amount of money can meet your spiritual needs. No amount of money can make you happy. Look at the recent spate of suicides in Hollywood. There's a void that wasn't being met. And they didn't know where else to turn to alleviate the pain. So they killed themselves, simply wanting to end the pain. That's not the answer. Suicide is never an option for the Christian. That is not the will of God for any one of us. In Matthew 6 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth." Where's the prosperity teaching in that? It's exactly the opposite. So will you believe prosperity teachers, or will you believe the Son of God? That's really what it comes down to. Not what your flesh appeals to. Our flesh will always go for the gold, the here and now, immediate gratification, instead of waiting for eternal life to be played out. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, Jesus said, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. And here's why. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. That's what this young man had not realized. He was young and wealthy and had social position and stature. What he didn't have was eternal life. So he comes to Jesus asking, "How do I get that?" It's easy. Fall on your face, confess your sins, and accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That meets the deepest need that mankind has. So the issue really isn't whether you have money or don't have money. The issue is the lordship of Jesus Christ. Either he's Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. But you can't, Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and money. And yet our whole society today is built on the acquisition of money, because that is supposed to be what makes us happy. It's interesting, there are several different books out there on the issue following people in America that have won lotteries. Predominantly, the stories are tragic of people that lose everything that follow. I remember right here in Colorado, first guy to win the Colorado State Lottery. I forget how much it was, millions and millions of dollars. He was a blue-collar worker. And you know what he did? He went down to the IRS building when it was in the old Bellflower building up there on North Academy, and he tried to bribe an IRS official to get out of his taxes. Are you an idiot? You've got money coming out of your ears, and the first thing you do with that, talk about a carnal nature, you try to bribe an IRS official. He is in a federal penitentiary. What an idiot. You think, I would never do that. Money does really funny things to people. Families get along fine until somebody dies and there's an inheritance to be divided. Seems to bring out the worst in people at that point. The love of money is the root of all evil. Paul didn't say money is evil. It's not. But Jesus said it's really an issue of priority. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these other things will be added to you. It's a matter of priority. It's not a matter of money. Jesus is about to address in this young man the thing that was keeping him out of the kingdom of God. But he already knew that, or he wouldn't have come to Jesus. He had his youth, he had his money, he had his success, and it wasn't enough, or he wouldn't have come to Jesus. Here's where it starts for the rich young ruler, same place it started for you and I. You fall on your face, you confess your sins. That's what he did. He came and he fell on his knees, the other gospel accounts tell us, before Jesus. It starts with humility. It starts with realizing, I've been chasing after the wrong things in life. I wanted this. I wanted that. I wanted this. Not that I needed any of that, but the wants took over everything. They consumed me. I wanted more. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Also, we see moralists like this rich young ruler all around us today, people that are looking for some work that they might do to obtain the gift of eternal life. There are always those that feel that if I put enough good deeds on the balances of life, when I get to heaven, God owes me. He owes me eternal life. Because look how good I've been. Every time the plate came by in church, I threw a dollar in. Every time, you know, I saw a homeless guy out there that says, try to hit me with a quarter, I hit him with a quarter. I deserve eternal life. I'm a good man. I'm not as bad as so many people that I know. I'm not on anybody's milk carton. I'm not on the most wanted list at the post office. I'm a good person. Here's the problem. Good is not good enough. Good is not good enough. There's a lot of people trying to earn their way to heaven. And eternal life is a gift that is received by faith in Jesus Christ. You are saved by grace through faith. There will always be those trying to earn their way into God's favor, work their way into His blessings. And you've heard things like this before, even in church. If you just pray, then God will bless you. Now that's tying it to works. You have to do something to get on God's good side. Or if you just fast, then God will bless you. You have to do something to earn God's approval. Or in so many prosperity churches, if you just give, then God will bless you. A work that you have to do. That's a manipulating tactic. I don't want you to give a penny if you have to give begrudgingly. The Holy Spirit of God hasn't prompted you. God is not broke. He doesn't need your money. He is testing our faithfulness, to be sure. Most people fail to give in church because they don't feel that they can trust God with that amount of money, whether it be much or little. They feel that I need to control this. I need to control the finances and the debt. I can't trust God. And some people have put themselves financially in a position where giving of 10% is not possible. But I encourage you to do this. Start giving regularly something. But give of your heart, first of all, to God. If you give God your heart first, your money will be in the right place. But if you hold back your heart from God, in a lot of self-serving churches where the prosperity gospel is preached, they'll ask, how many of you want to be blessed? Everybody in the place raises their hands. Of course we want to be blessed. Then you just sow your seed faith money and God will return it to you tenfold. How come the only ones getting richer are those churches, not those people? How come they don't seem to be prospering anymore? So the teaching goes on. How many of you want a blessing? Then dig deep and give. And they'll take up two or three or four or five or six offerings. When I was on the fire department years ago, we used to do extra duty. And several times I went to the old city auditorium downstairs as a fire marshal and I was watching. And in some of these, quote, revivals, they'd pass the chicken fried Kentucky buckets six times. And I thought if those people had anything after the first offering, they don't now. They've been bled to death. And I just find that to be so dishonest. So dishonest. The purpose of ministry is not to enrich pastors, although there are a few pastors that live obnoxiously extravagant lifestyles. And I find that to be so contrary to the example of Scripture. But there are always going to be those that want to do some work to obtain God's blessing in their lives. What good work must I do that I may inherit eternal life? There's not a single work that you can do, Jesus said. Let's look how that conversation plays out. Jesus, first of all, in verse 17, points out something. Why do you ask me about what is good? Or who is really good? There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. There is only one who is good. Who is that one? Jesus. Jesus is the only one who is good. But what he says is, if God is good, why do you call me good unless you're willing to accept that I am God? That's where eternal life begins. Are you willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God? Accept him as a personal Lord and Savior. The tragedy about this young man's life is that he loved things more than he loved people. He loved himself more than he loved others. And Jesus will confront that in him. But those that put things before people and self before others must turn their backs on Jesus Christ. And it's always a choice. Accept him or reject him. But what Jesus does in verse 17 is he forces this young man to examine what he had said. Why do you ask me about what is good? The other gospel accounts say, why do you call me good? Either Jesus was God and thus was good, or he was not good and thus he was not God. And the young man had to make a decision. Eternal life hinges on the decision you make about Jesus Christ. He is your Lord and Savior, and you have turned over your life and all of your life to him, or you're still chasing after the things of this world. Because Jesus said you can't serve two masters. So be careful about the priorities of your life. Good is not something we do, but it's something that you and I have been given in Christ Jesus. We've been declared good. We've been declared righteous. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. I never have. So many Christians today struggle with self-issue. I think to a point that is good. Christians say, I'm not worthy. And I go, amen. I know you. I know you're not worthy. I know you're not worthy of eternal life. It's a gift. It's been given you. We're a work under construction. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it. I'm not worthy of it. And that's why I came to the foot of the cross in the first place. Because I know those things. I'm not deserving. I didn't earn it. I can't buy it. I'm not worthy. The difference is that Christ has given me his goodness, his righteousness. I'm therefore without spot, without blemish. Good is not something we do. It's something that's given to us. It's the difference between merit. I did something that God owes me versus mercy. He just pours that out upon me. It's the difference between me struggling to gain something versus simply accepting his grace. It's the difference between something I bought or something that was given to me as a gracious gift. Earned versus given. That's what the whole issue is. Eternal life. And the word life there is zoe. It's celestial life. It's heavenly life. It is life with God forever. It is the gift of God's grace received through faith. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And even that is not from you. It is a gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. I can't save myself. You can't either, not by anything you do. And no amount of money can buy spiritual life. But there are so many people turning to so many different things today, hoping to ease the pain because they're not fully trusting in Christ Jesus. Therefore, they feel they need to take things into their own hands. And they numb the pain through drugs or through alcohol. Or through other acts of disobedience that does not satisfy. Eventually, all of those precious people come to the end of their rope going, this is not what I thought it was. This has not met the deepest needs of my heart. They find themselves in the place of this rich young ruler coming to Jesus, falling on their knees, saying, Lord, what do I have to do? This is the work that God requires, that you believe in the one whom he has sent. That's it. Just cling to Jesus. He gives you eternal life. Jesus encourages this young man to look at what he has actually said. See if he is really interested in eternal life. Well, which commandments? Jesus said, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Which ones? It almost, you make you wonder, which ones doesn't he want to keep? It's almost like, which ones are the important ones? And which ones can I just kind of let slide on? Have you ever thought about that? If I'm going to be saved, what's the limit of how many sins I can commit? How good do I really have to be? Do I have to give everything to God, or can I keep a little bit for myself? Which ones? Verse 18, the young man As Jesus replied, okay, here's some of them. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself. Now, what is interesting to me on the second part of the law that Jesus quotes, he omits the commandment against coveting. I think this young man had a real problem with coveting. Or maybe he didn't. I'm not sure. There's a part of me that says, how can you covet anything when you have everything? Maybe this kid was so rich that he really didn't covet, and it really wasn't a problem in his life. But Matthew 5 through 7 tells us that he hadn't kept these other commandments either. Jesus said, if you say that you haven't murdered anybody, but have you ever hated anybody? You say that you haven't committed adultery, but have you ever thought about it? Then you're guilty of the sin. Well, the young man answers Jesus, and I don't think this is arrogant at all. I think the young man is saying, I've been in church all my life, and I've tried my very best to be good all my days, a good Jewish boy, and there's still something lacking. In other words, not only did his youth not fill that void, not only did his wealth not fill that inner need, not only did his social position as a ruler not meet the deepest needs of his heart, but here he confesses religion hasn't met that need either. Going to church does not meet the deepest needs of your heart that only a personal relationship with Jesus Christ can meet. But a lot of people are drawn to that which they know is good, so they come to church. But then they have to make up their minds, I'm either going to seek after God or I'm just sitting on the back row of a church service hoping the pastor doesn't notice me. And nobody says a word to me before I can run out the back doors and into the parking lot. You have a need, or you wouldn't be here this morning. You have a need I can't meet. Okay? But I'm also here to tell you what the rich young ruler found out the hard way. No amount of self-effort, religion, wealth, youth, or social position will meet that need either. You have a need. You're looking for it in some other person. You're tempted to look for it in your job or wealth or a house or a car. We look for meaning and self-significance all over the place. We try to get somebody else to pat us on the back, but where's your relationship with God? Usually, other relationships tend to complicate your relationship with God and make it harder, not easier. That's why Paul said, you think singles being hard? You ought to try being married. That's a paraphrase of what he was saying. But I'll tell you what, every single person I know wants to be married, and there is desperation. Ladies, can I tell you this? Men sense desperation like sharks smell blood in the water. Soon as a woman is graspy and needy, man's thinking in his carnal nature, got her right where I want her. I can do anything now. And men prey on that, not P-R-A-Y, P-R-E-Y. If they choose trying to get into your pants over a relationship with Jesus Christ, you run the other way as fast as you can. Their interests are self-serving. Anybody who wants to take your virginity from you is not interested in your best interests. Did I word that bluntly enough that everybody's got a perfect picture of that in their head? Okay, don't fall for that. When you walk the aisle to say, I do, you want to do it as a virgin because you've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. You belong to Him. Don't give yourself to any man. Give your heart, your soul, and your body to the Lord Jesus Christ. Doesn't Romans 12, 1 and 2 tell us to present our bodies as living sacrifices to Him? You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. But the world will always convince you that sexual compromise is okay. It's not. Ask the people that have contracted sexually transmitted diseases. Because they've gotten away from God's highest and best ideals for them. You want eternal life? Being good enough, being religious enough does not meet the deepest needs you have. It's a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not a better job, bigger house, more money, fancier car. That's not where you find satisfaction. You don't even find it in the relationship with your girlfriend or boyfriend. And sometimes the biggest issues we face in marriage is wives expect of their husbands or husbands expect of their wives needs that only Jesus Christ can meet. Some of you got married thinking, well, he'll meet my needs. Ladies, you don't know men. They're good for something. I'm still looking to find out what it is, but keep your eyes on Jesus Christ. He will meet all of the needs that you have. That's the long and short of this. He says that he has kept all of the commands, verse 20. He had led a moral life. He still felt he still had a void in his life. Despite being a good person, trying hard to be a good person, a keeper of the law, he still felt a need. Being good enough is not good enough. That's the long and short of it. What Jesus says next, verse 21, meets the man exactly where he is at. Jesus answered, If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come, follow me. He's offering the guy a chance to be an apostle. He is offering the guy a chance to be a part of the band that is casting out demons, healing sicknesses, raising the dead, doing miraculous and amazing things. Jesus offers him that chance for ministry like you and I have never imagined in our wildest dreams. You would think, well, what would keep a man back from that? To walk with Jesus? To watch him do the miracles and then to be empowered by him to do those miracles myself? I'd give anything to do that, you're thinking. Yeah, this young man wasn't willing to give up the one thing that was keeping him from intimacy with God. And some people make that conscious decision every day. No, I choose my relationship with my girlfriend or my boyfriend over God. No, I choose my job over God. No, I choose the pursuit of wealth over God. I cling to my 401k plan because that's my security. Nothing wrong with 401k plans, but it's a poor place to go for security. Everything is in God's hands. That's where you want to go running to. Jesus could see that the man had made a god of his possessions and that his love for material things was what was holding his relationship back from God. It's more difficult for a rich man to trust God because he has security in his wealth. And Jesus' answer is, let's simplify. Get rid of it all. Get rid of the one thing that's keeping you from God. And for everybody, it is something different. In this young man's case, it was his wealth. Not that there is anything inherently wrong with wealth, but it does have its potential for disaster. Jesus said this in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What shall it profit a man, it says in the King James version of that same passage, if he gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Seek to live a simple life. Can I encourage you to do that? Paul told the Thessalonian believers, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Live a simple life. But when the young man heard the words of Jesus, go and sell all that's tripping you up in your spiritual walk. Give to the poor. In other words, love God, love your fellow man, and show it by these deeds, and you will receive treasure in heaven. That's what Jesus had said in the first place. Store up for yourselves not treasure upon this earth. There is still this old nature of ours that derives some sense of security in material possessions or money in the bank. We have to avoid that pitfall because those things can disappear instantly. My faith, trust, hope, and confidence must be in God and God alone. I want to invest in the kingdom. I want to invest in the kingdom. I'm not so much interested in investing in the stock market or retirement plans or anything else. And people are always sending you stuff in the mail, hawking your money, aren't they? Money, money, money. Money makes the world go round. The world go round. Yeah, except I'm not of this world. you catch that? I am not of this world. Now, we all need food, clothing, and shelter, but Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, seek God first, and all of this other stuff will be added to you as well. It's really about priorities. What is priority in your life? Is it sports? Is it your hobbies? Is it your motorcycle or your guitars? Is it what is priority in your life? Is it anything but besides God? Then it is misplaced. God needs to be priority one, the only priority of our life. Verse 22, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. He walked away from the only one that could meet the need he had. He walked away from the only one, so he trusted more in his wealth than he did the deity of Jesus Christ. He walked away from eternal life to have riches temporarily on this earth that don't satisfy anyway, or he wouldn't have come to Christ. Hope this young man came to his senses sooner or later. There are three problems with riches. You might want to write these down. First of all, riches encourage a false sense of security and independence. If you got enough money, you don't want or need anything from anybody. You can take care of yourself. What do you need a relationship with God for? You don't need man. In fact, the church at Laodicea that Jesus rebuked in Revelation chapter 3 was a church that was very wealthy. The town of Laodicea in 60 AD was destroyed by a massive earthquake. And the Roman Empire sent its legions down there, and it sent lots and lots and lots of money and said, we will rebuild your city. And the population of Laodicea said, no thanks, we don't need your money. We have all the money that we want. They were a huge commercial banking center, and they turned down any loans or loan guarantees from the Roman government, and they rebuilt themselves. They felt that they had need of nothing. And that's what Jesus rebuked the church at Laodicea for. Apparently that church had become engrossed in the culture around it. Started thinking like the world. Started trusting in the things that the world trusts in. And Jesus had to severely rebuke them. And he says, those that I love, that I rebuke. But you need to understand, you can't trust in your riches. Second problem with riches is riches tend to shackle people to this earth. Jesus said it well, where your treasure is, there also lies your heart. Riches and possessions are the things which make it difficult to die. One Scottish lord said when touring an elaborate castle over there, he looked at the tapestries and the coats of armor and the fine china, and he said, these are the things that make it hard for men to die. That's right. Too many possessions and too much wealth will tie you to this sinful, fallen world, and you will think that it's okay. And it's not. Third and final point, riches tend to make people selfish. However much we have, we tend to want more. Enough is always a little more than I currently have. Just enough is always just a little bit more than I currently have. Once people have tasted of luxury, they always tend to fear the day when they may lose it. So they tend to cling to it selfishly. Safety and security are seen in possessions or bank accounts and not in the Lord. That's an ever-present danger for those that have riches. They tend to think that they can buy their way into happiness and buy their way out of sorrow. And nothing could be further from the truth. When we have more, we tend to consume it more upon ourselves, not give to others, nor advance the gospel of Christ. We tend to spend what we make. We tend to sock it away for a rainy day. It's all about us. It's not about advancing God's purpose in this world or alleviating the suffering of those that have it poorer than we do. We tend to ask ourselves when we have money, what new thing can I buy? Not how much more can I give? When you're chasing after the things of this world, contentment seems always elusive. You're chasing after all the things the world chases after. But as a child of God, it's not going to give you the contentment that you're looking for. I read an ABC poll recently, quote, Americans work more than anyone in the industrialized world. We work more than English, more than the French, way more than the Germans or Norwegians, even recently more than the Japanese. And Americans, as a nation, we take less vacation, we work longer days, and we retire later too. Why? Because it's all a matter of money. At least 134 countries have laws setting the maximum length of the work week. The U.S. does not. That's interesting. In the United States, 86% of males and 66% of females work more than 40 hours a week. Americans work 137 more hours a year than Japanese workers, 260 more hours per year than British workers, and 499 more hours per year than French workers. That's why they make their bread early. Then they go take a long nap, 4 hours worth, and then come back to work. But for many of us, more work leads to more stress and a lower quality of life despite having more money. We have less time to enjoy it. Without taking time to unwind, taking care of your home, spending time with loved ones, our hobbies, connect with friends, and generally live a more balanced life, we fall into that trap that results in stress. The medical community says that stress is the number one health problem in America today, mentally and physically. Stress, I'm working all the time. Well, why do you work so much? The problem we face in America is our cultural value of money over everything else. In American culture, it's all about money. We love money. We want more of it. We think that money can buy happiness. And the more we work, the more we get paid, and the unhappier we become. Money doesn't give that sense of contentment and peace in the life. Don't let life pass you by in the name of fear and circumstance, greed, or misguided hopes that center on money. Sometimes you just need to draw a line in the sand and say, enough. I don't need any more than I got. And if God gives me more, I'm going to give it to Him to advance His purposes and kingdom. I'm going to see how many other people I can help. And then Jesus told His disciple, verse 23, I tell thee the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven because of the reasons that we had just named. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Some people say, well, there was the big gates going to Jerusalem, but there was these real tiny gates that if you unloaded your camel completely and pushed him through on his knees, you could get a camel through the eye of the needle. And that's what that tiny gate was called. That's nonsense. Historically, there is nothing to back that up at all. The point is not that it's hard, but that it's impossible. If you see, think that there was actually a gate that you get a camel down a season, push it through, you go, well, I still don't need God. If I try hard enough, I can push that camel through that skinny gate. No, you missed the whole point of the parable. It is impossible. And that's what the disciples ask Jesus. To push a camel? I think he's talking about a physical camel. I think he's talking about a physical needle. It's easier to jam that large animal through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So when the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, who then can be saved? And Jesus answered in verse 26, no one by self-effort or trusting in the things of this world. No one. Doesn't matter how rich they are. It doesn't matter how famous they are. It doesn't matter how much stuff they have. It is impossible to get into heaven by those means. Verse 26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man, it is impossible. That's the whole point of the camel and the eye of the needle. It is impossible. But with God, highlight this, please, in Jesus' name. But with God, read it with me. But with God, all things are possible. That's why you need God more than you need anything else in this life. And yet we keep thinking, no, I don't want God. I'm going to turn to drugs. I'm going to turn to alcohol. I'm going to work harder. I'm going to sock away more money. Because we put our security in those things instead of God. Or even a worst case situation, I'm not willing to give up my sin. We are selfish at the core. That is your sinful, fallen nature that keeps you alienated from God. As long as you think that it's all about you, you're willing to sacrifice your husband, your wife, your children in the selfish pursuits of your own interests. You will destroy your family over that. You will destroy yourself over that because you keep having to turn your back on God. No man can serve two masters. There are some things in your life this morning that are too important to you and need to be removed. You already know what it is. I'm not telling you anything. Chances are good you've had fights with your spouse about it on multiple occasions. Because it causes division in the home. One of you wants to do it God's way. One of you is selfish and doesn't want to do it God's way. I'm not ready to give up my sin. I want this. I want that. I, me. You think the problem is with your spouse? You have an I problem. Okay? Look at things clearly. You're selfish. That's the old nature. Just admit it. Man up to that one. Woman up to that one. Look yourself in the mirror and go, You're selfish. Repent of that. Turn over that selfish life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. He loves you so much. Instead, you've bought into a lie of the enemy that says, if you just do this, you'll be happy. If you just pursue that, then you'll be happy. And we try 1,000 things other than God. And we keep coming up short. Understand this. Satan despises you. He wants to kill your children. He wants to destroy your marriage. You may be playing games, but Satan is not. Satan's greatest fear is that you will turn over your life to Jesus Christ carte blanche someday. And that you will say, Jesus, I want you and eternal life more than I want anything this world has to order. So Satan will keep dangling the carrot in front of the donkey, hoping that you bite it just one more time. And so many people do. And it costs them their marriage, their happiness. I have done funerals for such people. Don't give in to Satan's lie. Though in America many value money over everything else, stress that comes from the pursuit of that is the number one cause of health problems mentally and physically in the United States. Don't buy into that lie of the enemy. No amount of money can buy happiness. If we love money, we want more of it. We think that it can buy our way out of anything. So the more we work, the more stressed out we get. The more we spend on ourselves, and the unhappier we become. Because we're trying to do it all without God. Don't trade an intimate walk with the Lord Jesus Christ for anything this world has to offer. Verse 27, Peter answered Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you. What will there then be for us?" Peter's saying, this guy walked away from you, but we didn't. He wouldn't walk away from his wealth and his position and everything else. We've walked away from our nets, and these guys were successful commercial fishermen. They walked away from their families. They gave up everything to follow Christ. I think this is a legitimate question. We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us? And Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." You see them in the book of Revelation doing exactly that. "And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for My sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." Other gospel accounts say we'll receive 100 times as much in this life as well as the life to come. And you're thinking, well, where's the math in that? If I choose God over mom and dad and sister and brother because they're unbelievers, if I choose God over everything else that this world has to offer, how is it that I get more family members? Look around the room. These are your brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe your unsaved, natural, and biological family has rejected you. Yeah, been there, done that. I understand that. But the greatest and best and most eternal relationships are not biological ones, but spiritual ones. You are my brothers and sisters. Get to learn to start loving each other down here because you're going to spend eternity with each other. Okay, so learn to love each other now because you're going to see these faces for as long, no, way longer than that. Longer than you will ever live. Longer than you can think of or imagine. We're all going to be hanging out together forever. So let's start developing those relationships now. In my quiet times, I'm reading about the relationship that existed between David, the second king of Israel, and Saul's son, Jonathan. Because God was the one who put that relationship together, it says that they loved each other deeply. And you saw it in their relationship. There was a deep and abiding friendship there that was just a taste of heaven. If you've ever had one really, 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 really best friend ever, that's a gift from God because guys usually go through life and don't have that. Or once you leave high school, they all go their separate ways. But the relationships that we have in the church, the spiritual relationships, they're the ones that are going to last forever. That's where you want to make your investment. Not in the stuff of this world, not in selfish pursuit of entertainment, thinking it's all about me. It's all about God. I want Him to rule over every part of my life, whether I have much or I have little. You see, here's the bottom line to the sermon. It doesn't matter what you have. You've either learned the secret of being content, like Paul said he had found, or you're still chasing after that elusive thing called contentment. You could call it peace. Peace. Jesus said, "My peace I give unto you. Not as the world gives, but my peace." It's eternal. It's spiritual. It's God-centered. That's where that peace comes from. Not the things of this world, not the entertainments, not wealth or youth or position in society. These things don't matter at all. And if you've pursued these things, you know they don't ultimately fulfill. They provide escape for a season. Escape is the coward's way out. Don't choose that path. Jesus didn't. Suppose Jesus said the cross. That could hurt. Don't know if I want to do that. Maybe I'll just kind of hang back. Maybe God will take care of it. Maybe I'll just go the way of the world. Buy a six pack and sit down under a tree with a fishing pole. Do a little doobie. Do a little weed, but I won't inhale because I'm a good religious boy. Maybe I'll look for other relationships. Maybe that old girlfriend back in high school. Maybe that'd make me happy. You're barking up the wrong tree. It will not, it cannot satisfy. And God won't let it. There's only a couple of points I'd like to make. 3 points in closing as we finish out this sermon. Can I just remind you of what Jesus said plainly to his guys in verse 30? But many who are first, in this life that is, will in the kingdom of God be last. And many who are last here in this life don't have much, don't have their youth or positions or power or lots of money. They will in the kingdom of God be first. It all depends on what you're seeking. In this life, if you seek after the stuff of this world, you'll miss heaven. You'll miss that peace, that contentment. First point, we have to guard our hearts from crass materialism. We have to guard our hearts from crass materialism. 1 John 2:15 puts it this way, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, come not from the Father, but from the world. And the world and its desires pass away, but the man, the woman who does the will of God, lives forever. Proverbs 23:4, the wisdom literature, said it this way, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Don't knock yourself out to make a few extra bucks. You'd only blow it on your flesh anyway. If your obsession is with money, regardless of whether you are rich or poor, you will never have enough. You're trying to meet a bottomless pit of a need that you can't meet in the flesh. Matthew 16:26, Jesus said, what good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Point number two, I need to remind myself constantly, I am not of this world. Would you say that with me? I am not of this world. Our identity is who we are in Christ Jesus and is not tied to anything in this world, regardless of what it is. My priority is to love God with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, all of my strength. That's the only priority I should have in life. If you are a list keeper like me and you make your 10 things to do that day and you write them all down, it needs to start with God. Put that number one. What should you put in number two? God. Put number three, God. How about number four? God again. You just put God as priority over everything else in life. He will take care of your life. But if you run from Him and take things into your own hands, you're on your own. Remember that picture of Shrek that I showed you last week? The sheep, the New Zealand sheep that was lost for 6 weeks and got all woolly? Some of you need to be shorn of the things of this world. You've become too comfortable with that weight on your back. And it needs to be shed. I am not of this world. Seek to live a simple and uncomplicated life with the things and the priorities of this world. Lord, here's a good way to pray. Lord, make me rich in love. Lord, make me rich in generosity. Lord, make me rich in mercy. Lord, make me rich in good deeds. Lord, make me rich in faith. Because His kingdom is coming soon. We should be living for that kingdom, not this present world or anything in this world. Third and finally, contentment is the goal. That's why we're all chasing after the things we do. We're trying to get that contentment need met. And that's a legitimate need. Satan's bait is to get you looking to all of the wrong things to meet that need. You want to be content. Here's the good news. God wants you content too. And it's not found anywhere else except on your knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where contentment is found. It is not found, I guarantee you. Just take my word at this. Or take Robin Williams' word for this. The things of this world doesn't satisfy. The poor man at my age put a belt around his neck and hung himself from the doorknob of his closet door. And he's wealthier than all of us in this room put together. It didn't satisfy. He had done drugs. He had done alcohol. He had chased after other relationships and found at the end of his life, there's no reason to continue. I just want the pain to stop. The good news is God wants the pain to stop too. Satan wants to push you to the point of suicide. Drugs and alcohol simply numb us to that pain temporarily, but do nothing about the circumstance we're in. Turning to faith in Jesus Christ is what that man needed. I don't know where Robin Williams stood with the Lord. But I don't want anyone to make their way to hell. You and I should be loving people enough in Colorado Springs that it is hard for them to go to hell. You and I should be making it difficult for Satan to drag them into his kingdom of darkness. You and I should be standing for light in this world. When people look at us, they should say, that's a model person of Jesus Christ. Not perfect, but their priorities are straight. They're not chasing after the things of this world. Contentment is the goal. Paul, sitting in a jail, wrote the church at Philippi, Greece, in the first century, and he said this, I have learned, it's a learned characteristic, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty of money. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's the key to contentment. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. if I turn to the things of this world, if I turn to drugs and alcohol, who suffers most besides me? My immediate family. My wife, my sons, my daughters, my grandchildren. Selfishness will kill those relationships. Pursue God, not the things of this world, not the solutions of this world. The world. Paul wrote his young protege Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:8 and said, if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Are you content with what God has given you? Are you content? Or are you very upset in your spirit saying, no, I want more? Have you tried God? Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. There are some things that no amount of money can buy. Contentment. No amount of money can buy contentment. No amount of money can buy eternal life. No amount of money can buy love and joy and peace and patience, because these are things of the fruit of God's Holy Spirit. Money can't buy those things. And if you ever thought that they could, you've believed the lie of Satan. You're smarter than that. You're better than that. Jesus Christ is the answer to every problem that we will ever have on planet Earth. And when we shuck this mortal coil, as Shakespeare called it, we'll find ourselves in the presence of God. And we will be like this rich young ruler, ruling and reigning with God, not on this earth, but in His heavenly kingdom forever. That's glorious. So store up your treasure in heaven, where moth and rust don't destroy and thieves don't break through and steal. Store up for yourselves treasures. Invest in the kingdom of God. Invest in your brothers and sisters in Christ. Invest in your relationship with Jesus Christ. And I can tell you, life will turn out just fine. Amen? God is able. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Praise band, get on up here. Pronto, tonto. You're a good God, and you have our best interests at heart and mind. Lord, I want to fixate, I want to obsess, I want to focus on you and nothing this world has to offer. Lord, we have, all of us, sought alternative solutions in this life. We've turned to other relationships, other jobs, other pursuits, selfish ambitions. We've turned to drugs, we've turned to alcohol or promiscuity, and we have found that none of these things satisfy in the long run. It only destroys us, it destroys our children, it destroys our marriages. What we want to do is represent you well in this world. It's your strength that gets us through. We inquire of you in the difficult decisions of life. We don't look for any contentment from the things of this world. But I know that you can impart it to our hearts, and pray you would, Heavenly Father. Keep us close, free from great sin, in your word daily, in prayer constantly, surrounding ourselves with praise and worship, making the most of every opportunity to share our faith with those that you don't want to go to hell. Oh, Lord, make us bold in our faith, in our love, in our grace these last days. In Jesus' precious name, Lord. Amen.